Thank you. Please be seated. So we're looking at Colossians, but in the Gospel of John, we'll find in chapter 8 and verse 36 that Jesus says to those Jews who believed what he was teaching, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That was Jesus' comment. If the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that's the premise by which Paul preached throughout his various missionary journeys. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And we are reminded that the fledgling church in Colossae had heard and responded joyfully to the good news about Christ. But that something had happened to that young faith which made Paul worried and angry. I think angry above all else. And this letter was written to combat extra teaching that was being taught to them. And it would, I think, be naive of us to think that we don't, with 2,000 years of church history on our shoulders, that we couldn't have fallen into the same sorts of traps. So I think this is good for us to listen to. Now, earlier in chapter 2 of Colossians, last week, I think you would have heard that Paul has taken pains to emphasize that at conversion, at that moment when we say, "Yes, I believe you, Jesus. Yes, you did this for me, didn't you, Jesus?" At that moment, Paul says in verse 9 of Colossians, "You know, we're complete." 2 verse 9. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ, you have been brought to fullness." We're complete, folks. In Christ, we're complete. We have everything we need in Christ. But more than that, Paul goes on there to say that we're alive. In 2 verse 11, he says this: "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." We are alive. We have an amazing symbol, baptism. Now, we're a Baptist church, so you're not surprised if I'm going to say to you that baptism for us is not just a symbol, it's serious, it's important, it's there under that bit of floor. Baptism in Christ. And what Paul is saying is here is that we have been mystery co-buried in baptism. As you go under the water, you are buried. You are co-raised as you come up out of the water. And now you are co-made alive with Christ. Died, buried, and have life because of him. And then in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, we're told that our sins have been cancelled. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins." Our sins have been cancelled. And then finally, in verse 15, we're told that we have the victory. "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." We have the victory in Christ. We have completeness in Christ. We have a new life. Now, why am I telling you this? Why am I going back over last week? Because my passage starts with a therefore. A therefore. Whenever Paul has a therefore, always look back to what he said before it, because there's a reason why he's saying therefore, okay? And that's why I've started there. Paul is saying you are complete, you are alive, you are free from sin, and you have the victory, and therefore, what? What's the therefore? Well, I'm going to go back to the Galatian church here, and I'm going to tell you that in Galatians 3, and this is the Phillips version, and I particularly like this version, Paul writes it this way. Well, Philip writes it this way. I shall ask you one simple question. Did you receive the Spirit of God by trying to keep the law or by believing the message of the gospel? Surely you can't be so idiotic as to think that a man begins his spiritual life in the spirit and then completes it by reverting to outward appearances? That's Paul speaking, Philip's version. Okay, but I love that. Surely we can't be that idiotic, can we? So, Paul, in verses 16 to 23, in that short little passage, gives us three warnings, or he gives the church in Colossae three warnings. And the first one is in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon celebration, Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Refuse to be judged by the external things that may get added on, in other words. You see, for Colossae, and it's understandable, others might say that we should abstain from certain foods and drinks and have special diets and observe certain ceremonies and holy days and festivals. That's understandable here, because those Jewish converts have come from that background. So, you know, it's in one sense, it's understandable saying, oh, well, you know, but Jesus did these things, so perhaps we should continue them. And, you know, and you converts, anybody who's new to this new faith, well, maybe you ought to, you know, just in case, let's do it anyway. It's understandable a bit, isn't it? But then you see what happens is that it's easy to judge by the externals then, to make the observance of what we eat and drink part of our commitment. Back in the early 1900s, there was the Abstinence Society. Many of our Baptist folk joined that, which meant that they made a vow to the Lord to say that they would abstain from all alcohol for the rest of their lives. And many did that. And I've known many in Baptist life who have done that and kept to it for the whole of their lives. But there are others in church, in those churches that I've been in, that say, well, why are they doing that? Do they think they're better than us? Do we think we're better than them because we don't have to do that? See how easy it is. How easy it is. So if we don't do it, then does that seem as though there's a lack of commitment to God on our part? If we do it, is that seen as a need to please God? Do we judge by what we do or don't do in fellowship life? Whether we attend when we're supposed to attend? What about raising our hands? I've known folk who, you know, you raise your hands and others say, well, if you don't raise your hands, then obviously you're not as spiritual as them. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And yet we do it. What about if we're praying? Oh, well, if people pray aloud, well, they must be closer to God than those that find it really difficult to pray aloud. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. And yet we can, it's subtle, isn't it? So subtle, we can start to judge. Maybe it's, you know, maybe we judge by what Bible translation is being used. I've known that. you can't possibly go from anything other than that particular Bible translation. Or even if the Lord's Prayer is said or not said in a service. Can I say that all these things are man-made judgments which have subtly been placed upon us over the years? And now, can you see how easy it is to fall into the trap? Eek. Let's make sure we are not evaluating what we are doing, or indeed what others are doing, according to external standards that have been put upon us. And that's what Paul was saying. And then in verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind." What is he saying there? Basically, he's saying reject false authority. You know, have you known folk who seem to be holier than thou? You know, and that, you know, we have to be so careful, don't we? People who, you know, their words, let's go back a bit. The word disqualify here means to declare unworthy of a prize. Don't let people disqualify you. Means unworthy of a prize. Paul is likening these teachers to officials who disqualify a runner because of an infringement of the rules. Think about the Olympics recently. Disqualified because of a false start, or running out of a lane, or dropping the baton, or stepping over a line. They're all man-made rules. For good reasons, but they're man-made rules nonetheless. And Paul is trying to say, stop being told your faith in Jesus is not enough because you are not following the man-made rules that have been added by other people. Okay? And Paul says that these teachers have a sort of a false humility. They focus on something other than Jesus Christ and Him alone. Even use so-called words from God to tell people to do what they think they should do. We've had that in our own experience in our lives as a young couple. We were part of a group that four of them, two couples, went to an area in Thanet. We weren't living in Thanet at that time. This was pre-children. And they told us quite categorically that God had told them that we were to move to Thanet, and if we didn't go to Thanet, we were averting God's purposes. Yeah, right. We didn't go to Thanet at that stage. But can you see how subtle it is? You know, we were the third couple that needed to be there. You have to be so careful. And we had to say, well, okay, we hear what you're saying, but until God tells me, I'm staying put. You know, because I'd rather hear from God rather than from man. So we have to be so careful. These were people who were, in our eyes, more spiritual than we were. But you have to have wisdom then, don't you? Wisdom. Because, you see, folk can get so caught up in their own version of what it means to be a Christian that they do try to impose it on others if they're not careful. Our job? Don't listen to them. Listen to God. You don't need anything other than Jesus. And then in verses 20 to 23, recognize and reject what are religious rules I've put down here. You see, these false teachers were using a set of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. As a way to create a personal self-denial, which they hoped would please God. In case we think, all right, we're okay about this, you know, that was then and we're now, think of it like this. It's a bit like folk who would perhaps fast excessively in the hope that that would show God how much they loved him. Yeah? You know, I'll do this for you, Lord. You know, I'll deny myself in order to show you how much I care about you and how much I love you. Don't get me wrong. We all need discipline in our lives. And discipline in our Christian life is essential. But what I think I'm trying to say here is to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of believing that some of those disciplines are necessary for our fellowship with God and for our redemption. So in effect, if we don't do it, then we're not saved. You know, we've got to be so careful that we don't fall into that trap and that we don't listen to anybody who's trying to tell us that, so that we fall into the trap. Larry Norman was a very talented rock musician in the 60s. Some would say, and I'm one of them, that he revolutionized Christian music and opened up new ways of reaching countless teenagers, me being one of them, by offering new modern music, challenging gospel messages and modern worship, when all they'd had before was the likes of Pat Boone. Well, you might like Pat Boone, but, you know, I'm sorry, I didn't as a teenager. He came from a deeply religious, Christian, deep South background in America. He was a good Christian lad, you know, one of their boys. But he was criticized by the Christian community for growing his hair long. And when I say long, it was down to his bottom. You know, he grew his hair really long and he joined a rock band. Terrible. He didn't feel that the Christian music of his day was reaching his generation. And to be honest, he was right. It wasn't. And he faced fierce opposition, criticized terribly, vilified beyond anything that you could imagine by a Christian community in which he had grown up. He wrote a song about it. This is some of his words. "I've been shot down, talked about. Some people scandalized my name, but here I am talking about Jesus just the same. They say I've sinned, backslidden, that I've left to follow fame, but here I am talking about Jesus just the same." Isn't it sad when we get caught in that sort of trap of saying you're not conforming, so you must be backslidden? Paul is reminding us that we don't get to heaven by following a list of rules, and neither should we live our Christian lives that way. We do not earn God's favor. Please hear that. We do not earn God's favor. We receive it. We've sung Amazing Grace. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit." It's so true, isn't it? No matter how hard we work, we cannot abolish sin and cut it out from our own lives through a devotion to man-made rules. We need God's power and his grace, and then our world changes completely. And we have true freedom in Christ, but only when we allow Christ to fill us completely and be the center of our vision. I'm indebted to a Reverend Brian Bill, who is a theologian and the minister of Edgewood Baptist Church in America, for putting this, which I thought was very concise, and I decided, why should I not just take it? What is our brand of Christianity like? Is it focused on yourself or on Christ? Are you a list keeper or a grace giver? Is your faith anchored to personal experience or on the Word of God? Has your brand of faith set you free or tied you up? At that stage, I started thinking of a hamster in a cage. And then, oh no, I'm sorry, I can't help it. And, you know, there's a hamster, and you've got him in a ball to allow him freedom and give him exercise going round the room, yes? A hamster in a ball. It keeps the hamster fit, but it keeps it confined. And so it has no freedom. Is our brand of faith keeping us fit but captive? Our faith in Christ is not a matter of keeping a list of what we do or don't do. It's about what has been done for us through Christ. And when what Christ has done for us fills our vision constantly, then we will truly realize that we are complete and free indeed. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. The price is paid. Our debt erased. We are complete in Christ, alive in him, our sins forgiven. We have the victory because Christ has the victory." And that's all we need. That's all we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder that Paul had to give to the church in Colossae, which I'm guessing has to be given in all generations, because we are so easy at adding a whole list of stuff that we should or shouldn't do, what we think we ought to be doing for you. Forgive us. And will you please fill the whole of our vision? May you be our center. May we give everything to you, knowing that in you we have everything. So thank you, Lord. Amen.